So, what do you do when you come to meet an important person? How do you greet a member of the royal family, for example? How do you greet the king and the queen? What should you wear? These are questions you might have to ask yourself if you come to see someone of great importance. Maybe you are going to meet someone else. Maybe you are preparing for an interview, or you are going to court to defend yourself, and you want to dress up to make sure that you show yourself in a good light to get a better outcome from those that you're seeing. And what about God, the creator of all things, a being in which is all goodness, purity and holiness? Isaiah described seeing the Lord, didn't he, in Isaiah 6. And he was seen as a good man. And he said this when he saw the vision of the Lord and all the cherubim and seraphim around him saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations shook, and the voice of him called, and the house was filled with smoke. And what did Isaiah say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So how can we live with this God? This is what the Israelites had as their issue. How can they, an unholy people, live with a holy God in their midst? We know that they had fallen and they had been walking with God in Eden. And when mankind fell, they were cast out of that place. And they went further and further away from Eden, never long at all to go back into it. Unbelief had come in. Sin was ever present. And Moses then gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and we saw that we are all unclean people, and these people were unclean people. There was no good in them. And God is holy, and our corruption is evident when we look at those commandments. And so we can, just like that Isaiah and the people of Israel, say, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is what is going to be the problem for these people. How can they live in a place where they have got the glory of God sitting there in the midst of them? How can a holy God live there amongst these unholy people? And so Leviticus, after Exodus 40, comes straight onto the scene and is asking about that question. How can they be right in front of God? How can they be able to dwell around God's tabernacle with him there? And how can we in the future get to that stage as well? Because we, like these people, are unholy, and we cannot live with a holy God. And we read in Revelation 20 and 21 that we are looking forward to that place. So how will that happen? The section starts with God speaking to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron. They had drawn near to the Lord in the wrong way. They had gone into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. They'd gone inside that veil and they had died. So how is Aaron going to go into there? Is he allowed to go into there? How is he allowed to go into there? And this is an important question. They took fire into that place and they were destroyed. So how can a holy God live amongst an unholy people? How can this sinning priest approach God on behalf of himself, his family, his people, and the people of Israel? What about the tabernacle? Is it going to be defiled by being amongst the people? And if it is, how can the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, as we heard about last week in Exodus 40, remain with them? And us, 30,000 years later, how can we know this God, our Creator, the one who gave us life? Can we know him in the way that they did in the Garden of Eden? Can we be in relationship with him? Is it possible that we can be made pure? That we can, once again, have that relationship with God as Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden? Can we pay the price for our sins? Can we turn away the wrath of God that we deserve? I think all of us know that the answer is no. And so we turn to this passage and see how God puts down the important way in which they're going to come to him. How God can dwell with these people that are unholy. And as we know from the road to Emmaus, Jesus discussed that all the scriptures about him. And where do we see Christ in this day of atonement or day of coverings? It's a shadow of Christ and what he was going to do, and hopefully we'll be able to look at that as well. So for those that take notes, I've got 3 points and then thinking about how that relates to ourselves. So point number one would be the atonement through the sin offering or the purification offering, which I think is a better way of describing it. The second point is the atonement through the burnt offering. And then we will say, how do they prepare themselves for this service? And when would it happen? And hopefully we'll see Christ as we go through it. So atonement, to cover over, to atone for the sin. And the first point, atonement through the purification offering. You'll see here that there are 2 types of offering that make up this service, the purification offering and the burnt offering. And they show different aspects of what the atonement does. The purification offering, that was used throughout the year, and it's described in more detail in Leviticus 4 and 5, and it's used for unintentional sins and the sins of omission, those things that we forget to do. A central part of this offering is a sprinkling of blood upon the tabernacle to purify it and to cover the sin of the priests and the people and to purify them. And that would happen all the way through the year. As someone comes up and the worshipper would go and they would come to the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and they would give this sacrifice of purification for their sin. The high priest would burn it, and the priest would burn it on their behalf. But the important thing here is about purifying the person and purifying the tabernacle. There are differences in this service of purification to what would normally happen during the year on this Day of Atonement. You have the high priest that will enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that place where God dwelt, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat and in front of it, both for himself, the family, and then he'd do the same for the people of Israel. The most holy place was entered only this one time in the year, in this service. Not only the people were being atoned for, but the tabernacle was. It had to be atoned for due to the corruption of the people that were surrounding it. Even the most holy place where God dwelt had to be purified and covered with the blood. That's the first difference. The second difference was there were 2 goats, not just one, for the people. And we will look at that as well. Let's look at the high priest and how they dealt with and had to work in this offering. What was his role? What did he have to do? Well, the high priest, he performed this whole offering by himself. Without any support from anyone else. Usually, the worshipper would come and sacrifice the animal, and then the priests would take the parts and then burn the fat on the altar. And then possibly, depending on who you were, they would then go and put it inside the holy place. But here, the high priest is doing everything himself. No one is supporting him in all that he's doing. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he had to prepare himself to approach God in the most high place. He would wash himself. He would then put on the plainest of materials, white linen, and he would do that unlike what he'd normally do, which was place on himself gold and purple and scarlet covered linen and adorn himself with gemstones like a king. This time he was coming as a servant of God in humility. And you can see this in lots of different parts of the scriptures where you have an angel coming and they're always in humble attire. He also had to atone for himself and his family by killing the bull and using that blood for the sprinkling. And he also had to take incense into the most holy place and place it on the burning coals that he had taken from the altar of the incense before Yahweh in that holy place, and then go in to the most holy place with the incense so it would cover the mercy seat so that he did not die, as it says in verse 13. So that's the high priest. Quite different from what we see when we think about some other aspects of this sacrifice. But the important things for us to think about is how does that relate to our dear Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ? He's our great high priest. And Hebrews tells us that he has the role of priest on our behalf. So the high priest had to go and do this sacrifice alone. Complete the atonement alone. And what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the redemption alone. All fled away from him. No one was with him. Only he could atone for the sins of the world. The God-man, Jesus Christ. What else do we see? We see that he humbled himself, just like the high priest had to. He laid aside his glory. He took on the form of a servant. He came to earth as a baby, born to a young virgin, Mary, a poor family as well. As it says in Philippians 2, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And this was the creator of the whole world who did this. Other things about Christ and the high priest and the differences. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ entered with his own blood, as it says in Hebrews 9. The high priest was a sinner in need of atonement. He had to be covered for himself. But Christ was the perfect Son of God who had no sin, who became sin for us, as Hebrews 4 talks about. We see also that Christ Jesus actually entered the true most holy place. So that is the atonement for the high priest and what the high priest's significance was. See how Christ is so much better than that high priest and what he did for us, that he was able to go in and make atonement for our sins. What about the congregation? The people of Israel, they had a different way of doing it. Not just one goat, but two. They were selected by the congregation. We always think of goats as not being that nicest of animals, but in those days the goat was quite a majestic creature. And they would be put on in front of the tent of meeting so that all the people would see them. It was going to be seen quite clearly what was going to happen and how the people's sin was going to be atoned for. They would be all be able to see it. Lots were cast for the goats. One lot was for Yahweh and the other was for Azazel. One was going to be sacrificed, the one for Yahweh. Its blood would be sprinkled just like the bull. And this would complete the atonement for the holy place because of the people's uncleanness. The covering of their sin by the blood of the goat was finished then, but the removing of this sin would be seen very, very dramatically in what happened to that second goat. The second goat would have the sins placed on its head. The people's sins would be spoken of and transferred to it. And then it would be led away from the people to Azazel, never to come back to them. Now, what does this term Azazel mean? I know that we often think of it as the scapegoat, as some translations put it, and I always think of that wonderful picture in down in London of the scapegoat when I think of that. But also, you've got other ways of talking about this strange word. So what does it mean? Well, some people thought it's the name of a demon, and the sins would be sent back to the author of sin. Others have probably described it as this a rare noun that meant complete destruction. Some others have said that it means a rocky precipice where this goat would go and die in the wilderness. Whatever its meaning, it has something very undeniable. It is showing that the sins that were placed upon that goat were exterminated from Israel and seen no more. The people were covered. The relationship between God and man was once again possible. They were cleansed. They were purified. They were seen as righteous. And once again, God could dwell amongst them for another year. What about Christ? How does Christ atone for us? This sacrifice, this sin offering, this purification offering. The death of this bull and this goat had atoned and covered the people, and their sins had been taken away out of the camp into the desert, never to be seen again. But they were no more to be seen, but they wouldn't be covered for long. Once again, they'd have to be covered as they sin, and they have to go to the place of meeting to have this happen again and again and again. Once again, they would have to have another year where they'd have to have the Day of Atonement, and it happened again and again and again. And it continued not only in the tabernacle but in the temple, and it continued and it continued until the end of the temple in AD 70. This offering was one was to do with purification, purifying the person, and they would be cleansed. God would see them in different light now. And the offerings were pointing towards Christ. John the Baptist, his cousin, said this when he saw Jesus and was with his disciples. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Isaiah said prophetically, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The laying on. The psalmist also said about the fact that God did not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. "But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And the author of Hebrews also writes, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And quoted from Jeremiah saying, the Lord says, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And concluded, "Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." What a wonderful thing this purification offering. And what a wonderful thing that Christ has purified us. Our sins are no longer remembered, and they have been taken away from us as far as east is from west. A word for this purification is, the word is expiation. It happened, the expiation. Their sin had been removed. The sinner was now cleansed and pure in the sight of God. But there's more to be done. How could God, if be just, if his wrath was also not satisfied? Sin still needed to be atoned for. God's wrath needed to be appeased and satisfied. So we've seen one offering, and now we see the second offering, the burnt offering, the Holocaust, the total destruction and burning up of this sacrifice. Once that purification had been completed, the high priest would remove his plain linen clothes, wash to cleanse himself, and put on all the glory of the high priest clothing, and offer up a burnt offering for himself, his family, and the people of Israel. This is the second point, the burnt offering is the atonement. The instructions for this offering are found in Leviticus 1. The animal was slaughtered on the north side of the altar. The animal was skinned and carefully cut up. In this one, all the animals used, so the entrails and the legs were carefully washed, probably to move the grime and the dirt and the excrement of a living animal. All the parts were carefully laid out on this altar, and all was burnt to ashes upon the altar for burnt offerings in the tent of meeting. Everything was consumed by fire on that altar. It was what we call a propitiation, the act of appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God due to sin. Both this offering and the offering of purification, expiation and propitiation were involved in restoring this relationship of God to man and God dwelling amongst his people. So what about Christ and his atonement for us, and how does this burnt offering speak of what Christ would do for us? We see this animal was slaughtered and taken apart, carefully dissected and placed on the altar. Wasn't Christ scourged? Wasn't he mutilated? Wasn't he stripped of all things? Didn't he bleed on our behalf? The animal was completely burnt up. First its head and its fat, and then the rest of the animal, all of it. Wasn't Christ not only punished in his body? All of him took the punishment, both body and soul. Otherwise, how could he say, my God, why do you forsake me? The animal was a substitute for a sinful worshipper, a ram, reminding the people of that ram that took the place of Isaac upon the altar. And Christ was our substitute. The scriptures say this in 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He bore our sins upon that cross. In 1 Peter 2 it says he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. He was accounted amongst the transgressors of Isaiah 53. He cried out, my God, why do you forsake me? As the Father, God the Father turned his face away. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. He was cursed by hanging on the tree, as Galatians 3 says. It says this in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Luther discussed this verse and he said this. Without any doubt, the prophets in the spirit saw that Christ will be the greatest transgressor, assassin, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever existed on earth. Because we fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was showing God's righteousness because his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What a wonderful thing to actually hear that, isn't it? That Christ not only atoned for us and purified us and took away our sins from us, but he also appeased God. He also atoned for us. He became sin for us. He took all our sins upon himself. He was punished for us in our place so that we could be right with God. What great love God has shown us in what has happened. And we can say, is this not love? Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Christ's death upon that cross then pays the price for our sin. It satisfies the wrath of God due to our sin. And he takes the punishment we deserved and he purifies us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And our sin is no more and remembered no more. So the third thing, the preparation for this Day of Atonement. And this is only a small bit. I just wanted to think about. It happened once a year on the seventh month, the tenth day. They would treat it as a Sabbath of solemn rest. And it repeats again, rest, rest, rest at the end of this passage of Leviticus 16. They would afflict themselves. It says that a number of times as well. What does that mean? Well, in other parts of Scripture, like in Isaiah 58:3, it talks about they would fast. In Psalm 35, this idea of wearing sackcloth, of penance, of examining themselves and repenting of their sins. So this wouldn't be just a service, but they would be doing something prior to the service taking place. The burnt offerings and sin offerings would be every single year, throughout the year, but they would be involved in as a nation in this one day where they would repent and they would also atone for their sins and atone for the tabernacle. But the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10:4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This whole service, this day, was only a shadow of Jesus Christ and his better sacrifice. Christ's better sacrifice is found quite distinctly and quite beautifully in Hebrews 9 and 10. It shows us how much better Christ's sacrifice is to what happened on this Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement was a shadow of what Christ would do. His sacrifice is far, far greater. He didn't need to atone for himself like the high priest had to. He used his own blood that atones for eternity, not just for a year or for a short period of time. The priest had to continually offer sacrifices throughout the year, standing as Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about. But Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, and it was completed. He didn't need to stand now, but he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. Their sacrifice was unable to perfect the conscience of a worshipper, but Christ's purifies our conscience, it says in Hebrews 9. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So how can a God live among an unholy people? How can we have a relationship with this God, the only true God? It is only through Christ Jesus and his atoning sacrifice that can purify us. we can have our sins taken away. We can have the just punishment laid upon someone else on our behalf, so that we, in our sinfulness, can be made right with God and righteous. What wonderful, wonderful promises. So how does this passage affect us? The Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, starts off by stating something that most people will remember if they have ever come across it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of man, in a nutshell. No need for these self-help books. That is our chief purpose in our whole life. How can you glorify him and enjoy him forever if you're unable to have a relationship and dwell with him? I read from Revelation 20 and 21 earlier. This will happen to you. Those are not right with God. The judgment day will come. You'll stand in front of the triune God and you'll be judged according to your works. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You will not dwell with this God. You would have glorified God by showing all that thou gathered there that he is holy and just. But your purpose of enjoying him forever will have failed. If you have not repented and believed on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save you, that will be your outcome. You can enjoy God and glorify him forever if you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then your name will be in the book of life. You will be set, when God looks upon you, he'll see Christ's righteousness and Christ's works. He won't see your own unclean works. You might not understand this, but you can speak to someone after service to talk about, what does this mean? How can I be right with God? It is only through Christ that you can come to this God. Now, if you do believe, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to continue to look to Christ. We read from Revelation 21, there's that little section there describing in very strange details about what the Church of Christ looks like. But it's telling you about your eternal life. You will dwell with God forever. No longer will there be sins getting in your way of this wonderful relationship with God that you can have. Reread it when you go home. Think about those great promises that you have given. Think about the fact that if you have not had this this cleansing, how could the Holy Spirit dwell within you? We are all tabernacles of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us as believers. And we saw that, like the Shekinah glory came down into the tabernacle, the most holy place, didn't on Pentecost, flames of fire rest on each of those people. The Holy God dwells within his people, and we are his people. That's a wonderful thing to remember, that we are here, first of all, as people where God dwells in, but also as his church. Notice the congregation was atoned for in Leviticus 16, and it is the church that is this new Jerusalem. That is the bride of Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. We're saved individually, but we also save corporately. We do not look down at each other when we come together. We see each other as those that have been saved by our wonderful and glorious salvation and a loving God. And we should be proclaiming what great and wonderful kingdom that we are part of. So in this coming week, I do not know what you'll come across. Maybe you'll be lonely and go back to your house and there won't be anyone around you. Maybe you are grieving after the loss of someone very recently, or maybe someone in the past, far further a distance away from now. But we all grieve, don't we? Maybe you have a tough job with tough people to work with. Maybe you have other difficult circumstances. I want you to think about this. Do you think about your salvation, about how Christ has saved you and has continued to save you, and how he's atoned for you? What does redeemed mean to yourself? How does that come about in your daily life? Think about how precious you must be in God's sight, that he saved you in the way that has been described in what I have spoken about. You do nothing to save yourself, so stop trying to make yourself good enough. You can't. But you have been saved for good works. You cannot earn your justification, but you can with Christ, who's cleansed your conscience and changed your heart. Go out and live your life for him. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbour does. This is what Luther says in a lovely little book of his. I will therefore give myself as Christ to my neighbour, just as Christ, as a Christ to my neighbour, just as Christ offered himself to me. I'll do nothing in this life except what is profitable for my neighbour, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. How will this affect the way you pray this week? How will it affect the way you love your neighbour because of what Christ has done for us and for you? That's what you should be thinking of as we go away from ourselves today. How are we going to love the world around us and show them Christ's love that he has shown us and justified us and purified us and cleansed us of all unrighteousness? And a wonderful thing. So this is the Day of Atonement. One of the big ideas and big places that we see in this scripture. We've had Genesis 12. We've had Exodus 40. And now we have Leviticus 16. God is able to dwell amongst his people because they've been purified and they have been atoned for. And we can go into this week knowing that is for us as well. So let's praise him for what he has done. Let's come to our God in prayer.